thinking the last several weeks now about the goal of Scripture in terms of not only helping us grow in our understanding of who God is and knowing Him, but allowing the Word of God to work in us and produce what Scripture refers to as the perfect man, or the man of God, perfect, perfected, truly furnished unto all good works. So fundamentally, when we talk about that, we're talking about being edified as a believer, being edified and built up as a believer. And so what we're purposed to do, and what we're going to be doing for the next however long it takes, is just look at the goal and purpose of each of Paul's epistles as it relates to the edification of the believer. And so by the time we're done with this study, you should be able to, in your mind, as you think about each book, you should be able to think, okay, the purpose of the book of Romans is to do this. And then the purpose of Corinthians is to do this in my edification and growth. So that's what we're intending to do as we progress through this present study. And the goal, again, is not just to learn facts and figures. That's not the goal. The goal is to allow Scripture to get in us so that Scripture accomplishes its intended goal in our inner man, and that is producing spiritual maturity. If I ask you to turn to Romans 16, but actually if you go to Ephesians 4, look over to Ephesians 4, and we'll start over here, and then we'll go back to Romans 16. Look at Ephesians 4. And I'm going to jump to verse 11. So Ephesians 4:11, and then let's just have a word of prayer, and we'll get going here. He says, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again this evening in your word, and especially looking at this issue of being built up in the faith and allowing your word of God, allowing your word to edify us so that we would be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine that's just out there in the world. It's just lying there waiting to deceive, but that we would grow up into Christ in all things. And it is to that end that we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Look at here at Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See the goal there? It's to produce perfected saints who in turn do the work of the ministry, which in turn results in the edifying of the body. There's a process there. Keep going. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. There it is again, that idea of the mature saint. It says, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That phrase, the stature of the fullness of Christ. When you think about your own personal edification, that's the goal right there. You want to think of it in terms of what that phrase says right there. The stature of the fullness of Christ. That when we meet together for Bible study, when you spend personal time in the Word of God yourself, when you talk with the Lord, you pray and so forth, you're built up in the faith. Remember that's the goal. You're seeking to allow the blueprint of edification to produce in my life and your life the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, having Christ fully formed and fully functioning in you as a believer. Okay? So, of course, the question is, how does that happen? You know, it doesn't happen by accident, just like this house didn't get built by accident. There's a blueprint, and you got to follow the blueprint. Right? Most people have no idea how to do this. I'm talking to most Christians, they have no idea. They study the Bible hither and yon. They pull a verse out of here, you know, pull a verse out of their hat, whatever. The verse for today kind of thing, you know. And so you can spend a lifetime just learning a lot about the Bible and lots of facts and figures and yet never have that produced in your life, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and hence never mature as a believer. Right? Keep reading. He says at verse 14 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, and here it is, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Do you see the phrase there? May grow up into Him in all things. Take that phrase back to the last phrase of verse 13, where it says, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The one is describing the other. We want to grow up into Him. That is, we want to grow up into and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So when we talk about what's the goal of Scripture in terms of our life right here, right now, it is to produce that perfected saint. And that's why I say, as we go back to Romans 16 now, what we want to do is we want to make sure that as we study God's Word, that we follow, that we study it and learn it and grow according to the design of the blueprint of edification that God has given for the dispensation of grace. So now go back to Romans 16, and we looked at this last time. This is the basic framework, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans 16 and verse 25, and notice what it says. It says, now to Him that is the power to establish you according to, and then here is the first level of your edification. That is what He calls my gospel. That's like phase number one, if we can say it that way. Here's the next one. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. There's a second phase or level of your edification. Second part of information that God uses to establish us. And then He says, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There's the third phase, or the third level of your edification. Okay? Whenever you think about your edification and the blueprint to follow, that's the verse that should come to mind in terms of the three phases. What Paul calls my gospel, phase one. And then what he calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, phase two. The one is built on the other. And then he calls the scriptures of the prophets, that are those as we progress through this. So today and the next weeks, we are especially therefore going to focus on the first part of this, what Paul calls my gospel. What Paul calls my gospel. Now, so let's think about that. First of all, think about the phrase he says there, according to my gospel. Why would he use that phrase, my gospel?
To point out that what he is different than somebody else's.
Yes, that's exactly right. When he says my gospel, he's not just saying that because it's his opinion. This is God the Holy Spirit who's, you know, telling him to write this. And it identifies the uniqueness of the message committed to him. The uniqueness of the gospel. When he says, my gospel, it is to distinguish it from that gospel that went before him, that was preached before, like the gospel of the kingdom specifically. When he calls it my gospel, it's not just the concept that he is taking ownership, he certainly is doing that, but rather the uniqueness of it. Sometimes when you get a chance, ask some people about this verse, say, why does Paul call it my gospel? And you will hear that a common view is simply the idea that Paul just was, you know, so much impressed with the gospel of Christ that he just owned it as his own. So that's all they see here, that he's simply saying, oh, I just love this thing so much, I just own it as my own. Okay? And he does. But that's not the sense of my gospel here. When he says my gospel, that is to distinguish the message that was committed to his trust from that which is committed to the trust of Peter and the other apostles. When he says, my gospel, that is the uniqueness of it, the distinctiveness of it that was committed to his trust. This is not the only time that the Apostle Paul uses those two words there. Look in Romans chapter 2. Look over to Romans chapter number 2 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 2, watch this, verse 16. Romans 2:16 Someone read that verse, Romans 2:16.
In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel.
There it is again. See that? There's a day coming when God is going to judge the secrets of men, and he's going to do so according to what Paul calls my gospel. Again, he calls it my gospel to distinguish the uniqueness of it. Now, just for a moment here, let's kind of, I guess, sidetrack a little bit. The question comes up in this verse here that if that verse teaches us that God is going to judge the secrets of men, that all men are going to be judged by Paul's gospel, how can that be just? How can God judge people according to Paul's gospel, especially since most humanity has not heard Paul's gospel? In other words, if the gospel that Christ gave to Paul was not even around in human history until Acts 9, then think of all the people that lived prior to Acts 9. All those lost Jews of the Old Testament. How can someone who lived in a former dispensation, and was lost, of course, that never believed what God said back then, and how can someone who lives after the dispensation of grace, such as in the tribulation period, how could it be just of God to judge them according to Paul's gospel? Yes, say that again, say it loud for the microphone. Yes. Let me repeat that for the microphone. I don't know if it picked it up or not, but what Lori said is it is in Paul's gospel that you find how God actually could save and did save anyone in time past. So those who didn't believe God in time past, they have no excuse. Because God knew how he would save them if they would have believed him. So the reason they're going to be judged by Paul's gospel is Paul's gospel explains how God actually was able to save men in prior dispensations. And it's Paul's gospel, therefore, that explains to all of humanity how the cross of Christ is the basis upon which God can save anyone. But that brings up another question, therefore. Wait a minute then. If the cross of Christ is the basis upon which God could or would save anyone, and yet God didn't preach the cross of Christ back in the Old Testament, or even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as good news, then how could God judge someone for not believing the cross when the cross wasn't preached? Okay, good. Say it out. He doesn't judge them for not believing the cross. He judges them for not believing what the information was that he did reveal to them.
So are you saying like each group is accountable to understand what they were supposed to know in the dispensation they were in?
That's exactly right.
Okay. And then, just in case, by the way, you didn't get that, Paul's telling you now, which you should have picked up, but didn't.
That's exactly right. Yes. Each individual, whenever they lived in history, whatever dispensation they lived in, they were only accountable to the information that had been revealed to them at that time in Scripture. So they didn't know that Christ was going to go die for their sins, but God knew that Christ was going to go die for their sins. So God could actually save that person back then, even though that person did not know to have faith in the blood of Christ, because God believed and knew that the blood of Christ would be shed one day to pay for those sins in the past. You've heard this illustration before. It's like writing, post-dating a check. Mm-hmm. You know, what's that?
A credit card.
You know the money is going to be in the account out there, but I'll write the check today. So God could forgive David in time past, even though David did not know to trust in the blood of Christ. But God could forgive David on the basis of the fact that God knew the payment would be made in history at the cross.
Okay. Question?
Yes.
Okay, by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, isn't part of the reason that the people don't understand, say at that point in that dispensation, they don't understand is because the religious leadership had corrupted what
yes.
the Scripture said?
Yes. Yes.
So how would they have stood a chance then to know? Were they supposed to understand the Scriptures apart
yes.
from the religious
yes.
leadership?
Yes. So relate your question to life at our time in history. Has the religious system corrupted what the Scriptures say?
Sure.
But can you and I still find what it says?
Yeah.
Yes, there it is. See that? So they had to make a choice whether they were going to listen to the scribes and Pharisees or whether they were going to go and read the Scripture and believe what the Scripture said. And there are many examples of people who did believe what the Scripture said, not what the scribes and Pharisees said. And there were examples of scribes and Pharisees who were actually believers and became believers. Mm-hmm. Okay? So the pattern is similar to even today, where you have most of religion out there is totally veiled the Scripture. They say you can't believe it, you can't know it, you know, it doesn't, you know, you can't trust it, doesn't mean what it says, or they reinterpret it, you know, all that kind of stuff. But yet you and I, we know you can go to Scripture and believe it, and so they could as well. Think about, can you think of anybody in the Gospels who wore believing Jews who were looking for and expecting Messiah to come and show up?
John and
Simeon, Anna. Remember Simeon and Anna? Remember Zechariah's father, John the Baptist? John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, his wife. Okay. Let me have you look at those examples real quick. Go with me, if you would, to look over to Luke chapter number 1. Look at Luke chapter number 1. Does that answer your question?
It makes you, next time you read through that stuff, something else I got to pay attention to now.
Yeah. Yes. So the Scripture was there, but the scribes and Pharisees, just like religion today, they reinterpreted Scripture, but it was still there for people to read. So the people could make a decision, I'm going to believe the Word of God, or I'm going to believe my Pharisee. Yeah, that's what I mentioned. Some of the Pharisees did come to believe, like Nicodemus. Yeah. And many of the priests, after the resurrection of Christ, many of the priests actually became obedient to the faith, too, which is interesting. Okay? But look at this passage here in Luke 1:5. Luke 1:5, it says this. It says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both," look at this, "righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." These guys are Bible believers. So he's an example of a priest who was a Bible believer. Another obvious example is Joseph and Mary. And another example, look over to chapter 2 of Luke. Look over to Luke chapter number 2. You see examples of the believing remnant all the way through Scripture, all the way through Israel's program. And these are examples of the believing remnant. Okay.
It seems funny they weren't singled out or mostly chastised or whatever.
But you mean by the Pharisees?
Yeah.
By the apostate nation. Yeah. Look at, watch this. Look at Luke chapter 2. Now this is, I'm going to start at verse 21. It says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision..." Oh, by the way, even before this section, you see the shepherds that came to see the Lord. They're part of the remnant. You know, verse 20, you got the shepherds that came. Verse 21 says, "When 8 days were accomplished for circumcision, the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification of the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Okay, so they come into the temple. Now jump ahead to verse 25. "And behold, there was a man of Jerusalem, man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." He's waiting for the kingdom. He's waiting for Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 begins, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably unto her. Say to her that her warfare is accomplished. He's, man, he's waiting for Isaiah 40. The voice in the wilderness. That's Isaiah 40. The pronouncement of comfort and the voice in the wilderness breaking the silence, saying it's time to kingdom's at hand. See, as he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. What do you see in the word consolation? Console, yes. That's why I say it's the comfort, the announcement of comfort. So he's waiting for that. It says, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Let me digress for a couple of moments on that verse, if I can. Okay. He says, have at it. How did the Holy Spirit do that? Think about what that verse says. That verse, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Well, the common view is that he received like direct revelation from the Holy Ghost. Either in a vision or a voice or something. That's kind of the standard view. And that may be what it is. But I don't think that's what it is.
Could it have been like Gabriel?
Or maybe Gabriel was saying. That's another view. But I don't think that's what it is. Now, it might be. So I could be totally wrong on this. Was there a way by Scripture to know the approximate time when Messiah should have been born? Yeah. Yes. How? Daniel's time schedule. Absolutely. Daniel's time schedule.
That's the Holy Ghost.
Well, what I'm suggesting is the way it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost is he's reading his Bible and realizing that he's an old man by this point. And he would be able to calculate that, wait a minute, if Messiah the Prince has got to show up 483 years after the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and he starts adding up the dates and everything, and he knows how old, you know, how many years have gone by, he knows how old he is, this guy's probably realizing that, wait a minute now, that means that Messiah is going to be born pretty soon. And the wise men saw his star. Yeah. How'd they know to look for a star? Well, probably because of the book of Numbers.
Isn't that the Holy Spirit we pray to that for understanding of the Scripture?
Well, yes and no. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit, but your concept is correct. That when you're reading the Scripture, you're dependent on the Holy Spirit to teach you and that type of thing. And I'm suggesting that that's how this guy came to see this.
Well, that does make sense. I'm just picturing these guys having to live within a religious system that's stoning people for all kinds of other crazy things.
Yes.
And you're having probably very contrary understanding of the Scripture than versus the mass leadership.
Yeah. It's almost like you definitely had a believing remnant that almost was under the radar. So when that says it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost, I'm suggesting that was Scripture as he thought this thing through. Yes, and that's a very valid question. What Laurie's saying is, except it was revealed unto him that he should not see death until he should see the Lord's Christ. But what I'm saying is this, is that he's obviously upward in years, he's been a believer probably for most of his life and so forth, and as he's growing older and older, he's realizing that, man, Messiah's going to be born soon. And as he calculates this thing out, he's going to the temple every day. You know, so, you know, I'm just making that as a suggestion. That give that some thought there. That it would be odd. Well, let's put it this way. It would certainly be consistent with how the Holy Ghost revealed things to people through his word to suggest that that is at least partial how this guy came to see this.
Which shows the importance of this Bible study.
It shows the importance of Bible study, of studying your Bible. Yes, exactly. Okay. All right, so now back on track here, so you can just kind of give some thought to that. So when it says that he should not see death before he has seen the Lord's Christ, look at verse 27. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. See that? I mean, he's clearly an example of the believing remnant. It was believing God's word, looking for the Messiah, expecting him in their lifetime and so forth, and not deceived by the false teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay, watch what he says next. 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Well, how do you know that? Because prophecy said that's what was going to happen. Prophecy said they would reject their Messiah, that they would fall, but they would rise in the kingdom. Okay, they were going to go through that chastening and the tribulation period. That's how he would know that. This guy was a Bible believer. Okay.
He apparently knew more than Joseph and Mary.
Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Okay. He also says at verse 35, yet sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So, I mean, he gets right, you know, he confirms that, yeah, he's going to be cut off. And that's Isaiah 53, that's Daniel 9. We look at verse 36 now. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phinuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. 84 is how many? 84 years. She'd been widowed for 84 years. It says, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She coming in that same instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There's the remnant. She had the connections. She didn't even have Twitter or Facebook. You know, she didn't have a cell phone or text messages. She comes in, she sees the Lord, she sees Simeon and so forth. She goes back out super excited. She just knocks on the doors of all her fellow remnant members and says, hey, the Lord, the Messiah is born, he's here. They get word out. See that? So, back kind of to your question, you asked, well then, you know, how did these, if the scribes and Pharisees, you know, veiled Scripture over with their religious teaching about it, how did people actually see this? Well, it's because similar to you and me today, you and I can still go to Scripture and read it and study and believe it, regardless of what the religious system says out there. Mm-hmm. See that? So, it's very interesting to think about that. Now, I'm trying to think how we actually got over to this.
You're talking about how it's important to understand what each of the epistles were.
Yes, I know what it was. I know it was. Yeah. So in each dispensation, people are only responsible for the information given to them by God at that time. So these people, therefore, would have been responsible. That's how we got off into that. Okay. So these people would have been responsible. So it's Paul's gospel now that explains how God could and righteously did save in time past who did believe him, even though those people in time past did not personally know to personally trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. God knew Christ was going to come die for their sins, even though they didn't know that. All they just had to believe God, whatever God said at the time, like Noah when he built the ark, like Abraham when he offered Isaac. See that? They just had to believe whatever God said to them. Because God knew that he would forgive them on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, but they didn't know that. So God could forgive them on the basis of the value that was in the bank account, but the bank hadn't been opened yet, in a sense. You follow? Does that make sense how I'm saying that? Okay. In fact, let me show you that. Turn with me over to Romans 3. It's interesting, last night, remember you guys were there at the study last night, we talked especially last night about the clarity of the gospel. It's so important to keep the gospel clear, make it clear. It's just vital to make it clear because there's so much confusion that's out there. And you, when you're seeking to lead a lost person to Christ, remember the flesh wants to do something. The flesh is always going to grasp on, you know, give him something to do and he thinks he can do it. So if you add anything to the cross work of Christ, if you say, you know, repent and promise to do better, or make Jesus the Lord of your life, or invite him into your heart, or turn over a new leaf, or walk the aisle, or pray a prayer, or take up your cross and follow. The flesh is going to think it can do that stuff, and it'll latch on to that. But you can't do any of that to get saved. Well, it's Paul's gospel. So we're reading here about Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel comes along and explains, as Ricky Ricardo said, explains, right? How God, Ricky and Lucy. Watch this now. Look over to Romans 3. Look over to Romans 3. I'm going to start at verse 19. Romans 3:19 says this. Now we know. Oh boy, to get there. Romans 3:19. And it says this. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, it's not until you come to Paul's gospel that all the world is declared guilty before God. It's not until you come to Paul's gospel that all the world is concluded guilty before God. That wasn't the conclusion in time past. It's not until you come to Paul's gospel. Keep reading. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And now here's the great change he talks about. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Wait a minute. I thought we said the law and the prophets knew nothing about Paul's gospel. So how could the law and the prophets witness to Paul's gospel if the law and the prophets knew nothing about Paul's gospel? You see what we're asking here? That verse says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If the law and the prophets knew nothing about Paul's gospel, how could they give witness to Paul's gospel? It's a trick question, isn't it? They're not witnessing Paul's gospel. They're witnessing to the fact that under the law, no one could get righteousness. Therefore, there must be another way. If anyone's ever going to get righteousness, there has to be a different way to get it other than by the law. You see what they're witnessing to? Paul isn't saying that verse bore witness that the law and the prophets knew Paul's gospel and preached Paul's gospel. That verse is saying the law and the prophets witnessed to the necessity of righteousness and that the law couldn't give righteousness. Its witness is the necessity of God's righteousness. See that? Without the law. The law can't give it to him. You see what I'm saying then? Okay. Starting to do that's good, that's good. See again, verse 21 it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets basically said, Israel, you couldn't keep the law. You disobeyed the prophets. Therefore, there's no way you could have got righteousness by the law or the prophets. Therefore, if you're going to get righteousness, and it's going to be the righteousness of God, it has to be by some other means. But the law didn't know the means. Other than it pointed them to Jesus, to the Savior, right? Now watch verse 22. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, and you've heard us emphasize before and before and before, again, faith of Jesus Christ, faith of Jesus Christ, faith of, not faith in. That verse is not talking about your faith in Jesus Christ, it's talking about His faith in the Father. His fidelity to go to the cross and fulfill the Word of God. His faithfulness to trust the Father to raise Him from the dead. See that? Okay. So it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The only way that you can get the righteousness of God that is now available to everyone is simply to believe. Believe the claim of Paul's gospel, which is that Christ shed His blood for your sins and my sins, paid the full price. And on that basis, God justifies us. It truly is by grace, through faith, alone, plus nothing. It really is. That's good news. That's good news. Don't you think? Mm-hmm. Right? It says, 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the problem. Here's the solution. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is one power-packed verse. Look at all the words in it. Being justified. What does justified mean? It means to be declared righteous. To be justified freely. That means it cost you quite a bit, didn't it? Yeah, no, it was free. You were declared righteous not because of any payment that you made or anything that you contributed to the transaction. You were justified without cost by His grace, by His willingness and His capacity to give freely. Through the redemption, there's the payment that is in a person, in Jesus Christ. See that? So think about your justification there for just a minute. When we say your justification, that you didn't contribute anything to it, why do we say that? Because we didn't. We had nothing to contribute. We had nothing to contribute. It's free. It was His grace. It's the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It's all about Him. We're simply recipients. See that there? Now keep reading, because now it gets right to the heart of how Paul's gospel explains how it is that God could actually save men in time past, even though men in time past knew nothing about the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ. Watch this. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. You know what a propitiation is. What's that? A propitiation is a fully satisfying sacrifice. A sacrifice that fully satisfies. In this context, it satisfies the justice of God. It has to be perfect to do so. Okay? So it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now here it is. Through faith in His blood. That's why we emphasize that salvation is by faith in the blood of Christ. But you and I, we're not the first ones ever to have faith in the blood of Christ. Who's the first one ever to have faith in the blood of Christ?
The Father.
And then the Son. And then the Holy Spirit. The first ones ever to have faith in what Christ would accomplish on the cross is the Godhead. Think about this. Hold this verse here, if you would, and go back with me. Go with me over to 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 1. Think about a verse here. 1 Peter chapter number 1. We're going to read from verse 18 to verse 20. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 20. It says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You were asking about the doctrine the scribes and Pharisees taught, remember Mike? Mm-hmm. See the last phrase at verse 18? Vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That's the doctrine of scribes and Pharisees. Okay?
That could be used today for the church.
Yeah, unfortunately true.
That shows that they were taught that. They were just born like that.
That's correct. Yes, they were taught false doctrine. Okay. Verse 19. But with, here it is, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Well, that means then, it means a lot of things, but it means that the Godhead had already determined that if they went through with the creation of man, that they would have to be prepared for Christ to become the Lamb who would be slain. But that also means, therefore, that the Godhead had to have faith that if the second member of the Godhead became human flesh, took on human flesh, in order to go die for the sins of humanity. That means that they would have to trust, they would have to believe that the blood that he would shed, the perfect blood that he would shed, would actually satisfy, would actually take care of the just consequences of sins against all humanity. They knew this before the foundation of the world. That means the Godhead, they thought this through. The second member of the Godhead knew that if I become flesh, I got to go die. I got to go enter into an experience that has never existed among us before, meaning the three members of Godhead. Death's going to happen. He was going to have to become man. He was going to have to go and enter into death. He was going to have to go enter into Satan's domain. And he's going to have to go and he's going to have to trust that, you know, I know this sounds really weird because people think, well, God is God. He can do anything. No, that's not true. God cannot do anything. What are some things that God cannot do?
He cannot lie.
Therefore,
he cannot deny himself.
Therefore, he can't go back on his word. And his word says he is holy. Therefore, he cannot excuse sin in anyone. And if that's true, then if the second member of the Godhead, the Word, was going to be made flesh and dwelt among us, and that our sins were going to be placed on him, then that means the holiness of God had to righteously and justly condemn Jesus Christ when our sins were placed upon him. That's exactly what happens. That's why Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Which we shall never have to cry.
That's right. We trust the blood of Christ, we'll never have to cry that. But any man who doesn't trust the blood of Christ will cry that. Because they will be forsaken in the lake of fire forever. And so it's not a thing where the Godhead just says, well, I can do anything so I can raise you from the dead. No, no, no. The Godhead, their integrity was going to be on display in human history before all the angels to see. One of the great issues about the angelic race anyway is Satan's dispute about the integrity of God. Mm-hmm. Can his creatures and would they serve him for naught? Remember Job? Mm-hmm. One of the great debates in the book of Job is answered because of the cross. The Godhead, they among themselves knew. It wasn't just a whimsical, okay, you go die for them, I'll just raise you from dead because I'm God, because I can do anything, go for I'll raise you from the dead. No, no, no. The only way that God, the Father, could raise Christ from the dead would be if the blood of Jesus Christ, if Christ did truly trust the Father in everything and never sin one time. Everything was at stake here. And if he ever sinned even one time, the whole integrity of the Godhead would be destroyed forever. And Satan would have won. That's exactly why Satan tempted Christ. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And all throughout too. Right? Mm-hmm. So when Jesus Christ goes to that cross, the Father, he had to trust, he had to have confidence that the blood of Jesus Christ would pay the full price of his justice, else he could not have raised Christ from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when going to and entering into death, he was entering into something that he'd never experienced before. He knew it was a bad thing. And he was going to enter into, you know, the domain of the adversary. And he went in there, and he has to trust that the Father was going, if his blood would truly satisfy the justice of God.
But the irony of the cross,
yes. The greatest agony was not between Christ and Satan on the cross. It was between Christ and his Father when his Father forsook him. Yes. Exactly right. And I mean, they were all looking to the same thing, the blood of Christ. And because the blood of Christ did satisfy the justice of God, upheld his integrity, God did not lower the bar of righteousness as a result of it being his son who was on the cross. I'll go lighter on him because he's my son. That's not what happens. The absolute full standard of God's holiness and righteousness was absolutely upheld by God when he spared not his own son on the cross. And so 3 days later, God raises him from the dead as the evidence that what they trusted in before the foundation of the world became true in time, an actual event in time. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He's raised from the dead. See that thing? So you go back with me now to Romans chapter number 3. You can let go of 1 Peter there. Go back to Romans 3. Romans 3. Look at what it says here. Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25 says this, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. See, God set him forth. God says, and I remember reading this years ago, and I don't know if it was Pastor Stam or Pastor J.C. O'Hare, but I remember reading this somewhere years ago, and they said that when that verse says, God set him on the cross, God set him forth, it's like God says to humanity, he says, don't blame the Jews. I know the Jews turned them over to Pilate, but don't blame the Jews. Don't blame Pilate. I know he's the one that tried to wash his hands of this, but don't blame Pilate. Don't blame the Gentiles. I know the Roman soldiers, the Gentiles, crucified him physically, parted his garments, but don't blame the Gentiles.
God says,
I set him on the cross. That verse says, whom God has set forth. That's what I'm driving at here. God isn't denying that the Jews turn him over. But he's saying right in the verse, he says, listen, if you want to look at the big picture and see what God says, I set him forth. Yes. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up. God delivered him up. Sure, the Jews delivered him up to Pilate. Sure, Pilate delivered him back to the Jews. Sure, they delivered him back to the Roman soldiers. But God delivered him up for us all. God says, hold me accountable for the cross. But therefore, I'm going to hold you accountable for your sins like I held Jesus Christ accountable for your sins. Isn't that something? He says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And God setting him forth on the cross, it says here, declares something. It declares something. It says to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's the sins under the Old Testament. The sins like what David did and Abraham did and all the believers in the Old Testament who did believe God but didn't know to trust in the blood of Christ, but they did believe God. So Paul explains now how the cross work of Christ, that God could forgive the sins of men in time past based on the cross, even though they didn't know anything about the cross. They didn't know to look by faith in the cross. But God did. Do you see how we're saying that? It upheld the righteousness. It declared the righteousness of God. God has dealt righteously with sins in time past. The cross explains how. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time. It also declares how he righteously deals with sin now. And by the same means, the cross of Christ. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See that? There's a lot in those verses, isn't there? Well, back to the question that we started out a while back, and that is this. How can people be judged by Paul's gospel if people didn't know Paul's gospel in time past? Well, this passage tells you how. It's because Paul's gospel explains how the cross of Christ, how God was able to and willing to forgive the sins in time past, even though people back then didn't know about the blood of Christ. God knew about it.
Does this mean we should know even better than them because we have?
Yes, that is what that means. We should know better than them because we have a complete Bible and they did not. We have the full revelation of the mystery. Yes. That's exactly right. We certainly are more accountable. And so is all mankind today. Yeah. So
how come before we were saved we'd read those Romans to Philemon and it would just go?
Yeah, we wouldn't get it. That's so true. You can read this stuff and, you know, man, I don't know what's talking about. You know? Oftentimes it's because, frankly, we were taught wrong. I know I was taught wrong.
Yeah.
You know? We were all taught wrong by the religious system, various denominational religious systems.
Yeah. Once you start corrupting some of it, the rest of it kind of gets dark and confused.
Yeah, that's exactly what happens. You corrupt some of the foundation here, and then the foundation becomes shaky over here, and then you try to build on it more, and the foundation's cracking here, and you're exactly right.
Yeah. Or like my pastor when I was a kid, he said, "Where'd you read that?"
Yeah. In the Bible, I read in the Bible here. You know?
Yeah, I'll never forget that.
Yeah, how funny. All right, well, we're out of time here tonight. Anybody have any questions or additional thoughts or comments here? We're just getting started on this.
We didn't start until 14 after him.
What's that?
We didn't start until 14 after him.
Oh, we didn't. I should keep going then, right? Yeah, that'd be great.
This is good.
But,
this one.
We'll
pick up here next time with continuing on the issue of my gospel. I know, let me do, because there are three times when Paul used that word. Let me at least give those three to you. Everyone knows.
This is my gospel.
That is true, the topic.
Yeah, so the first one is in Romans 16:25. The second one is Romans 2:16. That's the one we just read when he says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Okay, so we spent talking about that. The next time, look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. And it's going to be verse 8. But we're going to read verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Mike, you want to read those for us? 2 Timothy 7 and 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's going to be verse 7 and 8. Start at verse 7 there.
"Consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel."
There he is again. See that? So that's the three times Paul says that phrase there. He's emphasizing here once again the uniqueness of it. When he says in verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David," so he's talking about the same Jesus, the same prophesied Jesus, right? That's why he says Jesus Christ of the seed of David. He's not talking about a different Jesus. But he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Paul's gospel has some unique things to say about the resurrection of Christ. See, the prophecy program has some things to say about Christ raised from the dead, right? Yes. Paul's gospel has some unique things to say about the resurrection of Christ. That's why he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." He says, "I've got some new information about the resurrection that they didn't have back then." That? So we'll talk more about that next time. Okay. Anybody else have any questions or comments or anything?
No, but it's a good way to defend Paul's writing. That why does he say my gospel at that point?
Yes.
Yeah, we still look for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Like, yeah.
Your whole life is. You contradict yourself by doing that. And what are your whole life experiences?
Yes, the confusion that people have. Yeah. Let me show you, by the way, another very similar phrase. It's in the book of Philippians. Look at Philippians 1. Right, and you should write this down next to that verse. Philippians 1.
Verse 9.
What's that?
Is it verse 9?
It's actually at verse 7. Philippians 1, 7. Why don't you read 1, 7 for us? Okay, it's Philippians 1, 7.
"Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace."
Of my grace? What? Wait a minute, it doesn't originate from Paul.
Yeah.
So, Paul didn't save us. So, when he says, "Y'all are partakers of my grace," again, it's the unique grace message committed to his trust there. The dispensation of grace was given to him for us Gentiles. So when he says, "Y'all are partakers of my grace," he said, "You're partakers of the doctrine committed to my trust." See that? So I'm saying it's a similar truth there. My grace, my gospel, my trust, things like that. You know? Yeah, that's exactly. If you don't understand this, then it does almost sound like Paul's blaspheming, because it's who does he think he is, kind of thing. But you realize, no, he's talking about the unique message given to him. That this, he says, the dispensation of grace of God given to me. It wasn't given to Peter. It wasn't given to John or James. It was given to Paul for us Gentiles. A unique ministry there. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again this evening looking into your word, especially allowing your word to remind us about the marvelous work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the insight and the glimpses that it gives us into you as God our Father and the Godhead, and how you saw the cross and how it meant something to the Godhead before it ever meant anything to any human being. And we see more and more and in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we give you praise and thanksgiving. Amen.